The next time we see Moses in the book of Exodus, he is now a young adult. He's been living in Pharaoh's house, and he comes out with all of his princely power. Follow along as we continue the story. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and saw their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his kinsfolk. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, he saw two Hebrews fighting, and he said to the one who was in the wrong, "Why do you strike your fellow Hebrew?" And he answered, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh. He settled in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. That's where he's going to meet his future wife and be drawn into his in-laws' family. Decades pass. After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned under their slavery and cried out. Out of the slavery, their cry for help rose up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looked upon the Israelites, and God took notice of them. Thanks be to God for the gift of his word. May the Spirit help us to understand it for our lives today. Last week on Exodus, Pharaoh has made it a national policy to exterminate all of the male babies born to the Hebrew slaves, and he has conscripted every citizen in Egypt to help carry out that mission. Anyone who saw a Hebrew boy was to take that child and throw it in the river in order to drown it. At this moment, the story now narrows down. It focuses in on one family's experience. We don't know why this family is in the camera lens when the narrative shifts, but we're suddenly drawn into what it's like to be a family born into slavery, living under the termination policy of Egypt. And the story gets very personal. A man and woman marry. And it sounds like it was a problem in our American ears, the way it's worded. Scripture says a man went and married a Levite. Whenever we hear language like the word went, we always connote something bad, like he went and spent all he had at Central City, or he went and got himself married. But we're the only ones who hear it that way. This is actually a happy occasion in the midst of oppressed lives. Being a Levite doesn't mean that his wife had a contagious disease. It means that she was a descendant of the tribe of Levi, and before the story is over, the Levites will become the priestly tribe in the nation of Israel. So this man and woman have the joy of marriage to comfort them in the midst of an existence of slave labor. And because the life force of God was blessing the Hebrews, they are blessed with a child. And the mother says, "It's a fine baby." We don't know exactly what she means. Was she referring to the fact that he was vital and healthy, or maybe just that he was beautiful? But she could not bring herself to surrender this fine baby to the Egyptians. And so she hides him. How long can you hide a baby? How long can you keep a baby hidden when you live in close quarters? How long before some Egyptian says, "Now, why does your girl baby not have any hair?" This young mother is torn by the dilemmas of what to do. She can see two choices. This is the original Sophie's choice. One is she can continue to hide her son. Someone will find him and snatch him from her arms and throw him into the Nile. Or the only other alternative she could come up with was to place the baby in the Nile herself in a floating basket and leave his fate to God. What will be, will be. So try to imagine the desperation that would lead someone to conclude that this is the best possible outcome. So now we, the readers, understand what it's like to be a Hebrew under the rule of Pharaoh. It's to have your very heart ripped out of you while you remain alive to witness what that is like. Your child is dead, but you're forced to continue gathering straw or making bricks. So we get it now. We get just how horrific it was to be a slave in Egypt. So we can only imagine that this grieving mother could not bear to see what would happen next after she placed her son in that basket and set it afloat. But her daughter stays behind. The baby's sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Does that sound familiar to you? Stood at a distance to see what would happen. It reminds me of the crucifixion of Jesus, when it was primarily the women who had the courage to stay near the cross and see what would happen. Who knew? Maybe Jesus would be rescued from the cross, but someone had to stay and see. And the baby's sister, later we'll learn her name is Miriam, she stays to see. And a new character enters the story, the daughter of the king, the daughter of Pharaoh, a princess. She comes down to the Nile to bathe while her attendants kept guard. And this daughter of the king saw the basket, had a maid bring it over to her, and when she opened it, she saw a baby, and he was crying, and she took pity on him. This might be exactly what the baby's mother was hoping for. If she had kept her son, an Egyptian would see her son with them as an illegal. An Egyptian would have taken his or her contempt for the Hebrews out on their son because it was with its parents. And without a twinge of guilt, they would have drowned it. But if she separated the baby from herself, from its parents, from its tribe, and an Egyptian came across the baby, they'd have to look into that baby's eyes. And remember, it's a fine baby. They'd have to recognize the humanity of this helpless infant. They'd be confronted with the inhumanity of what they were contemplating doing. And perhaps they would let the child live. It could be that separating her son from her family and forcing his oppressors to see him for who he really was, an innocent child caught up in national politics, made inhuman and an object by the state, but that this baby was just as much human as any of their baby children. So it could be that this was a tremendous sacrificial and courageous act of civil disobedience, forcing oppressors to acknowledge the humanity of those they oppress. It worked. Pharaoh's daughter is moved with pity. She recognizes that this must be one of the victims of her father's policy of annihilation, and she feels called to intervene, but how? And out of the shadows steps the baby sister who had stayed behind because someone had to. She approached the king's daughter and offered to find someone to nurse the baby for the princess. And Pharaoh's daughter agrees, and the sister brings her mother to meet Pharaoh's daughter, who offers to pay the baby's mother if she will keep the baby alive and nurse it. What an ironic twist of fate. We can see why this is one of the most beloved stories of the Bible. Who could have anticipated this outcome? No one could have imagined that this baby, doomed under Pharaoh's edict, would become part of Pharaoh's household, raised in Pharaoh's home. One aspect of the story you might not immediately notice is that someone is missing from the story. Someone who's been present thus far isn't there. And it's God. God is the subject of the entire book of Exodus. Everything that happens in the book of Exodus is to accomplish God's purposes for rescuing the Hebrews as a people for himself. But it's also to reveal to the Hebrews and to all of us reading the story what God is like. In fact, every time you read a passage from Exodus, really from any portion of the Bible, you should ask, what does this tell me about God? God is the subject of the story. Yet God is strangely absent in this portion of the story. We sense God is behind the scenes, helping the baby's mother to consider and then empowering her to choose that she would trust her baby to the Nile. Trust that this innocent baby might get through to the humanity of whoever finds him. We sense God's behind all of that. We sense God is behind Pharaoh's daughter being the one to spot the basket, to discover the baby, to be moved by compassion, and then to adopt the baby as her own. These things don't happen by coincidence. So we sense God's invisible hand behind these scenes. But we don't see God. We see a mother. We see a king's daughter. We see the baby's sister. All of them choosing to act courageously and compassionately in the face of hostile and threatening circumstances. We see women thinking like God and acting like God, but it is these three women who do it. They are front and center, and God is in the background. So what does that tell us about God? It tells us that God thinks more highly of us than we think of ourselves. God thinks more highly of you and me than we might consider ourselves. God is the subject of the book of Exodus, but he doesn't act alone. God takes the initiative. He invites people to partner with him. God sets the purpose of everything he wants to accomplish. He's engaged in everything that happens, and it's going to feel like a mystery to us every time we see it, God does not act alone. God depends on human beings to partner with him, to carry out the tasks involved. We discover in the story of Exodus that God works in and through us. God's purposes are going to be limited by the willing participation of the men and women that God taps for service. We don't know how that can be true. We're just confronted with this reality again and again in this book. God's purposes are limited by the willingness of the people he asks to serve. This reality reveals to us that God has a higher estimate of us than we do ourselves. If we were God, we'd never choose to rely on people like us. I mean, we know ourselves. We know the salvation of a nation or the world should not hang on the shoulders of people like us. But that's not what God thinks, and that's not how God acts. If you're like me, you might not see yourself with the kind of potential that God sees in you. I mean, I've learned to distrust my abilities because I can painfully recall all the times that I had too grand a view of myself. If you've been here long enough, you can think of some of those stories yourself about me. Times that I thought that I was smarter than I was, times that I thought I was better able to read the circumstances than I was. Times I thought I had a clearer understanding of my motives than I did, and acting with less self-awareness than I needed and more self-confidence than I deserved led to some humiliating situations along the way, in which I learned I was not God's gift to the world after all. Moses is our example of that in this story. He's now a prince of Egypt. He goes out to observe the condition of his Hebrew kin. And when he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, he's moved with compassion for his people for the first time. But he's also moved by anger at this great injustice. He acts rashly, he acts violently by killing this Egyptian, never pausing to consider how God might want to resolve this injustice. We know that we too can think too highly of our abilities. We too can act rashly in a moment with what little power we have. So sometimes we become afraid to act. We don't know how to safeguard others from ourselves and the things we don't know about ourselves. The story of God partnering with these three women and partnering with Moses, even at this immature stage, suggests that we tend to overestimate our abilities and our importance when we feel powerful. So what Moses did. We tend to underestimate how God can use us when we feel powerless, like the women were. God is going to use people's strength throughout this book. He used the courageous sacrifice of Moses' mother. He used the courage of Pharaoh's daughter to defy her father's orders by adopting the son. He used the cleverness of Moses' sister, who brings everyone together in the story. And eventually we'll see how God uses Moses' profound confidence in God. But we'll see that God is always tapping these human strengths when these individuals feel weak. These are not going to be stories of people who go out in their own strength and save the world. They'll be stories of people acting with what little they had in the face of overwhelming odds. But by doing so, they're partnering with a God who is greater than any obstacle or threat. So Exodus teaches us that as God continues to act with us and through us, we're invited to see our importance in God's plan. We are important. We're integral to what God is doing. We learn that we should show some caution and move slowly when we feel self-important and we feel like we're able to conquer the world on our own. Because in those moments, we're not acting in partnership with God. We are acting on our own. We don't feel we need God. We'll check in with God after we win the day or secure the deal or win the battle so that God can congratulate us. But we also learn that we can act with greater confidence when we are doubting our abilities or when we're feeling unequal to the task. We can act with greater confidence when our efforts seem insignificant in the light of the challenge we're facing, because at those moments we are relying on God. We're counting on God to multiply our efforts, to magnify what we do, to coordinate things seen and unseen to work together for God's good. Because we know that only God can accomplish what needs to be done, we realize that we can do just one thing. We can play our small part. We can speak and act and do. We can believe and trust and care. And by doing so, we join ourselves with a God who has entered this world to save it. So Exodus is going to ask you to embrace a paradox about you. When you feel self-confident, don't trust it. When you are feeling powerless, don't believe it. But know that when you act humbly and courageously and rely on God, you'll be part of God's great force at work in the world. You'll be part of something much greater than yourself. Let's pray together. Lord, in this book of Exodus, we're going to see just how close you come to us. You come to save. You enter this world. You experience it like we do. And you stoop to use us as part of your great good. We give you thanks for that because we really want our lives to matter. And so many of our attempts to matter in the past have really just washed out on us. But now when we're humbled and we're a little more self-aware, we become more aware of you, more open to how you might nudge us to do something that seems unreasonable and something that seems impossible in the face of circumstances. And yet you act with us and through us. This is the kind of God you are. This is the kind of people you ask us to be. So I pray that even as we make our way through this week, that you might make us mindful of these moments when you prompt us to think and to care and to believe and to act in ways that you do, so we can act with you. We're grateful that you've given us a prayer that always reorients us, that always reminds us of who we are and who you are. So hear us as we pray together the prayer that you gave your disciples. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.